We read, "Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, 'Please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone.' And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.' So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. And notice, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, 'Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree said to them, "Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees?" Then the tree said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree said to them, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?" Then all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. I want to pick it up further down, the section there between verses 25 and 49 and even following is this enmity that exists between Abimelech now and the people of Shechem. Let's pick it up at verse 49. "So each of the people likewise cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, but put them against the stronghold, and the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, a woman killed me.' So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men of Shechem God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Congregation, you've heard the saying, what goes around comes around. This sort of sowing and reaping principle that we find throughout the Scriptures. You've experienced this, you've seen this principle played out in the culture perhaps. Many of you here this morning have seen this played out in your own families. For example, parents who had children who perhaps, let's just say, gave them a fit or two, caused them an extra gray hair, maybe caused their hair to fall out altogether. You are now grandparents, and you now have the joy and the privilege of watching your children raise children of their own. And guess what happens? The same old things. What goes around comes around. Your son or daughter comes to you and says, does every five-year-old act like this? And with this sort of twinge of mischievous evil in your eye, you know exactly where they get it, right? And there's something about that principle that is embedded in the very character of our God. God is a God of justice. As we come to this story this morning of Abimelech, there's a lot of detail. But if there's one thread that we find, it's that point. That sin will not go unpunished. I think chapter 9 serves as a microcosm of that truth. This morning, the way I'd like to organize it is in two main points. First of all, Abimelech's rise, and secondly, Abimelech's ruin. Gravity teaches what goes up must come down, so it is with people who exalt themselves pridefully. God has a way of returning that against them. And so, let's start by looking at Abimelech's rise. And his rise begins with a proud request. But allow me to walk backwards for a couple of moments with you. Many of you were not here last week. We looked at chapter 8 and the last part as it relates to the life of Gideon. Really, his last will and testament. His legacy, we saw, was very mixed. On the one hand, Hebrews 11 tells us that here was a man of faith, a man who is in heaven. On the other hand, he did not finish well. He set up this ephod, and it became a stumbling block to him, his household, indeed the entire nation of Israel. We saw that he was sort of setting up this rival kingdom over and against the sovereignty and wisdom of God. Though he sounded pious, his actions spoke louder than his words. He wanted to be king. He wanted to sort of make the decisions in the land. The narrator then tells us that he had 70 children. That's a 7 with a 0 behind it. Many women, many wives. This is not a one-woman man, including a concubine from Shechem whose son happened to be named Abimelech, which means my father is king. Lest any of you doubted Gideon's heart here, especially in the Old Testament, when you name somebody, you give him or her a name that has significance, that has meaning. Gideon thought of himself as king. Well, then we come to chapter 9. It begins with this boy, now a grown man, filling out applications to be king of his own. In actuality, he was already ruling. The problem for him was that he was ruling along with his other 70 half-brothers. He's not satisfied with this. And so he takes matters into his own hands. He travels 30 miles from Ophrah to Shechem, his mother's hometown, for what we might call a little town hall meeting slash family reunion. He talks to his mother's brothers, his uncles, and he tries to convince them. What's better for you? What's more advantageous, that 70 men rule over you or one? Oh, by the way, I'm your blood relative. Would you go and take that bit of information and plead with the leaders of Shechem for me? And this is exactly what they do. Abimelech was a chip off the old block. His daddy would have been proud. If you aren't given the throne, then go get the throne. I wonder if we could push the pause button here for just a moment and consider application as it relates to choosing leaders, especially within the church. We need to be very careful and cautious how we do choose our leaders. Certainly, Paul in 1 Timothy says it is a noble desire to want to serve in the office of elder. And yet followed up in that same passage are a list of a number of qualifications. It's true that Abimelech had the desire to be king, and yet was he qualified? I think not. I think we also can deduce from this passage that the best leaders are called and not self-appointed. In the history of the Bible, many of the best leaders were those who were willing to serve but did not expect it. Men like Moses and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul. Our leaders need both the inward and the external call from God. They need that desire to serve, but they also need the church to confirm those gifts. Gifts, as we see in our passage, at least as it relates to this context, that Abimelech himself did not have to be king. Well, we find in verse 3 that they made a decision based not on brains, but on blood. With his newfound position came some financial perks. He was given 70 shekels of silver, to be exact, as Daniel Block says, one shekel for each targeted victim. For in verse 5, we're told of his cold-blooded, cold-hearted killing spree of all his half-brothers, with the exception of one that got away. The passage tells us that he killed them on one stone. This tells us that this was premeditated fratricide, well thought out. And as a reader, there is something inside of me, and I hope inside of you, that sort of makes you angry when you hear a story like this. You see what's going on in the passage and you want to get involved. You want justice to be served. There's something in us, being image bearers of God, that wants to see something happen here. We'd love to see in our text the Israeli police jump into the scene, put handcuffs on his hands and take him away in the camel cruiser to the local state penitentiary. But notice what we find instead. Verse 5, verse 6, after the killing, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. And so we have this coronation, this inauguration, this celebration for this man who we think deserves justice. He can't get away with that. And I think it sort of leaves us hanging in the text, wondering if justice will be served, if justice will win, or if Abimelech will get away with this atrocity. I think we're reminded in this passage that sometimes justice takes longer than we want. Criminals go unpunished. People who might have sinned against you seem to succeed, while you might still suffer under the damage that they've left behind. And you think to yourself, it's not fair. Yet as we'll see, God is not unjust. He does not turn a blind eye to sin. It's just that His timing is different than ours. Sometimes He deals with us immediately, as He did with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Other times He waits for reasons and purposes beyond our ability to comprehend. Perhaps it's to show grace to a hardened heart. Perhaps it's to pile up judgment on the day of Christ's return. But sometimes He waits when we want it now. Whether it's a personal injustice, whether it's a national atrocity such as abortion or euthanasia, we want these things to stop. And sometimes as believers, we wonder, why isn't God doing anything? How long, O Lord, do we have to live in this broken, unjust world, we ask. But in the case of Abimelech, his time would come soon. And the first signs that it is coming to him comes from a very surprising person, his youngest brother, who he thought he had killed, a man named Jotham. Boys and girls, I want you to see the courage of this youngest brother named Joseph, Jotham. He didn't get real close. He was a smart guy. But he stands on Mount Gerizim, and there he shouts these prophetic words to his brother and to the people of Shechem to warn them. He put himself in a potentially deadly situation for the sake of truth. Imagine how dangerous this was for him to do. Certainly his brother would have been doubly upset once he sees him. I wonder if we're willing to be valiant for the truth, to borrow from a term given to J. Gresham Machen, early 20th century leader who started Westminster Philly and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a man who is willing to stand in the gap, to stand up in his own context and time, like this young Jotham, and say what needs to be said. I wonder if we are willing to do that, children, in your own particular context, even around your Christian friends. Fathers, I wonder if we're willing to say what needs to be said, to stand up in the gap, to be valiant for the truth, lovingly, gently, of course, but to be courageous. Jotham here speaks in a fable. A fable is a short narrative that teaches a moral lesson involving creatures, animals, plants that behave or speak like human characters. In this fable, it happened to be trees. Let me summarize this fable. Here, Jotham tells the story of a group of trees looking for a king. And so they approach a number of them, an olive tree, a fig tree, and then a vine. But all of them, for various reasons, decline the invitation. So finally, they ask the bramble, which is sort of humorous. Brambles are thorny. Think raspberry bush. They ask the bramble to be king, and he agrees conditionally. And here's Jotham's point as he spells it out. This is really a prophetic warning to the people of Shechem. He says, if you've anointed Abimelech in all integrity, then fine. But here it is, you haven't. It's clear that you haven't. You've killed my brothers. You've dishonored my father's name, who, by the way, helped defeat the Midianites. So he concludes in verse 20, but if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. The scene then ends by Jotham running off stage. The curtain falls, as it were, and we, the audience, are left wondering what will happen in Act 2. Who will prevail, Abimelech, this new king, or God, the God of justice? So we see his rise to the top. But secondly, let's consider his ruin to the bottom. Verse 22 says that Abimelech reigned over Israel for 3 years. And those must have been a long 3 years for the righteous. Perhaps those who knew what he had done. It had been 3 long years since the brave mountaintop speech. Abimelech was still ruling as king. Nothing seemed to be happening. But just then, God intervenes into the story. God has essentially been silent in this chapter up to this point. But then we see him working and moving. Verse 23, God, notice, sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might be settled, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who aided him in the killing of his brothers. That is, God, in his infinite wisdom, accelerated the hatred that was already in these men's hearts, and he turned them against each other so that they would literally consume one another. That's what evil does. It ultimately consumes. Consumes. And notice with me that God did not speak or say anything at this point, just that he sent this spirit. You see, sometimes when God appears to be silent, when justice seems to be so slow, when we wonder if he will ever make his move, we come to find out later that he was always at work. That he had been moving and shaping and forming history in such a way that his glory would be upheld and the good of his people would be preserved. While it might sound like God is at times silent, brothers and sisters, he is never still. He's always acting. He's always intervening. He's always protecting. He's always ruling the affairs of men. God is on the throne. When He speaks like thunder, and when there's silence, and we wonder, where is God in all of this? Where is God in this injustice, in this broken situation? God sends this spirit of ill will between them to make something happen. Verses 25 through 49, as I mentioned, really a story of a lot of killing back and forth. Shechem versus Abimelech, Abimelech versus Shechem. They turn on each other, these back and forth battles. Abimelech has the upper hand, thanks in part by a tip from one of his leading men. In fact, in this portion, the outlook for Abimelech looks great. It looks like he is going to succeed as king. He will stop anyone from trying to get in the way of his kingship. That's what powerful leaders do. They try to get in the way of anyone. Stop any sort of penetration from taking away the throne. Until, that is, he comes to meet a no-named woman who decides to reign on his party. This, again, is such a, in a sense, ironic and an almost humorous portion of God's Word. We pick up the text at verse 50. Abimelech went to Thebes, and he encamped against Thebes and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women, all the people in the city fled there and shut themselves in, hoping that this would be a place of refuge. Verse 52, so Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it, and he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. He was going to light a torch to it. Verse 53, but a certain woman, a no-named woman, she drops an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull. And it's over. Not quite. He's so embarrassed that a woman was the one to kill him that he asks one of his sidekicks to finish the job. How utterly humiliating a defeat and a demise. And how ironic. It was on one stone that Abimelech made a bloodbath of his relatives, and it was by one stone that his life came to a crashing end. What goes around comes around. God is a God of justice. Sin does not go unpunished. This is how our passage ends. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers, and all the evil of the men of Shechem. God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. And so what are we to make of this passage? Sometimes evil appears to triumph over good. As in the case of Abimelech, it appeared for a time that his killing spree might even go unpunished. And some of you here this morning have been greatly sinned against. You are a true victim of injustice. And sometimes the justice you so desperately want does not come. And you're left wondering, will you be silent forever? How long will you allow my enemies to rejoice over me? How long will you allow them to succeed? Asaph wondered that in Psalm 73. The wicked prosper, the righteous falter. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from this passage to let God be God, to allow Him to take justice into His own hands. Justice will be served. That's the promise of the passage. If not immediately, if not down the road soon, certainly, make no mistake, at the return of Christ Jesus. If there's one thing we might say about this passage is this, that sinners will pay. Proverbs 11:21 says, though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. It's a promise. We see this strand of truth threaded throughout the Scriptures. Remember Saul, a man after his own heart, falls dead upon his own sword in the end. Or Haman in the book of Esther, intending to hang Mordecai the Jew, was in the end hung on the very same gallows that he made. Or Judas, who helped take the life of Jesus, took his own life in the end. Sinners will pay. But loved ones, where does that leave the rest of us? If God is perfect in His justice, then doesn't that mean that He must punish all sin, every sin, and any sin? Not just what we might qualify as the big sins, but every sin. James says, if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. Doesn't that imply that retribution must be made for my sins, if God is who He says He is? The Bible says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. So where does that leave us, children? Where does that leave us? Not just some sin, but all sin must be punished. If God is to be just toward the wicked, that also means that He must be just towards you and me. So how can we escape His wrath? How can we survive His holy judgment day? If God punishes all sin, and I am a sinner, that means He must punish my sin. The answer is Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you know what this means? This means that Christ took your punishment. Christ took your shame. He took your guilt. He bore God's wrath for you. He endured judgments in your place. He was condemned. He was forsaken. He was bruised. He was crushed that you might be accepted, welcomed, that you might go to heaven and not go to hell. Because your sins have been nailed to the cross, as we sing, they are remembered no more. Not in part, but the whole. If you are here this morning and you love Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him, if you know that you're not your own Savior, that you're not your own King, that you need Him to cover yourself, you need Him to forgive you, then listen very carefully. Your sins have been paid for. Past, present, future. They have been definitively taken care of 2,000 years ago. Yes, God will chastise you for your sin. He will discipline you as a father disciplines his child. But if you trust in Him, then your sins have already been taken care of. You see, it was at the cross where Satan thought that he won. He thought he won. When this man who claimed to be God was bloody and died, said, "It is finished." Satan and all of his angels were rejoicing. It appeared for a few days that evil had triumphed over good. Then resurrection morning happened. And suddenly we take a step back and we realize that Satan did not win at the cross. The cross was where Satan was ultimately defeated. For though he gave Jesus a bruise on the heel, as Genesis 3:15 would promise, Christ would give him a crushing blow to the head, from which he will never recover. It was there, at that place called Golgotha, where Satan thought he had won, that became in the end his final stumbling block. When that stone of offense, that rock of ages crushed the serpent's head. And it was over. And good triumphed over evil. And justice prevailed. Will you give your life to Him? Will you give your life to Jesus? See, to refuse Him this morning is to remain dangling over the fire of hell. It's to be under His condemnation. At any moment, Christ could return and you will pay for your sins. Every sin must be paid for. Every sin must be punished. The question is whether your sins will be punished at Christ's return and you will be condemned forever and ever and ever. Or your sins have already been paid for. The punishment has already occurred. And the punishment has been placed on God's own Son. So this morning, from Judges chapter 9, a story about this man who wanted his own kingdom and kingship, who goes on this killing spree of his own brothers. We're reminded of this simple yet profound truth that what goes around comes around. Justice will be served. The wicked will go punished. But may we be reminded that the only way we can escape the wrath to come, because we are no better than Abimelech, we are no better than Gideon. We are no better than the worst sinner. The only way we can escape the wrath of God is by being found in the rock of ages and finding in Christ our refuge and our shelter. When He comes back, and He will come back, what a dreadful, terrible, awful day that will be for the wicked. There will be no second chances. There will be no purgatory. That day will be final and last and eternal. But brother or sister in the Lord, if you are a Christian this morning, you do not have to fear that day. Because you've been so good? Because you're a member of a church? Because you've been baptized? No, because Christ took your punishment that you might receive His grace. And so if you haven't yet, run to Him, because He's coming back. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. And He'll take all your sins away, past, present, and future, never to be counted against you again. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are humbled this morning as we see this principle of justice worked out in this passage of Scripture. And everything within us wants to say, yes, He got what was coming to Him. And yet, Father, we realize that if you are not forbearing, if you are not patient, if you are not gracious, then we would have received what was coming to us as well. Father, might this temper our perspective towards those who don't deserve your grace? Might this transform the way that we treat those who have even sinned against us, as we realize that though at times it appears you are silent, perhaps in your wisdom you are softening that heart to bring them to saving faith. Lord, use us as instruments. May we love our enemies. May we turn the other cheek. May we place justice in your hands. We thank you for being faithful and just that because you are just, you will never again treat us as our sins deserve. But because of your very nature and character, we are forever free, forever without condemnation. Spirit of God, we pray this morning that you would conquer sinners, that you would break them down, break them of their pride, break them of their self-righteousness, and show them the danger that they are in apart from you. Oh Lord, that we be found in you, that at that day we would rejoice at your coming as we are brought with all the saints in glory. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.